picking up where we left off last time as we're continuing through the Bible. Currently, we're in the book of Psalms, and this morning we happen to be in Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. You'll see that if you have a title in your Bible, it says, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." So David penned this psalm. He then gave it to one of his three chief musicians, and then they put it to music maybe, or maybe they just took what David gave them and then sang it there on the Temple Mount where they had erected the tabernacle. But in this psalm, we see that God wants relationship. It's not about religion. It's not about duty. It's about relationship. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. So Psalm 40, verse 1, where we read, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Notice there in verse 16, he again says, "Let such as love your salvation say continually," notice the four words, "the Lord be magnified." So first question right out of the gate, do you love God's salvation? Do you love the one who has given salvation freely to whosoever believes? Do you love Jesus? If so, let us say with our mouths, with our voices, those four words, the Lord be magnified. Ready? One, two, three. The Lord be magnified. There you go. There's something great to add to our Christianese. You know, we have a kind of a Christian vocabulary. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, here's another one to add. The Lord be magnified. Now, in this psalm again, David clearly writes about how God wants a relationship with you and me. He praises God for pulling him out of what he called a horrible pit, and also praises God for putting him in a good place. But even then, David still had his enemies, and so he asked God to protect him from others who wanted to see him done in. Also in Psalm 40, we read some messianic prophecies. David prophesies about the coming of the Messiah who would do what no temple sacrifices could ever do. For the Messiah will bring us into a right relationship with God. Now in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we read, out of the pit into his presence. Out of the pit into his presence. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. God inclines. He is bending down, trying to hear us, just waiting for us to call upon him. And not only does he want to hear them, but he promises to always, always, always answer our prayers as well. Now, his answers might not come immediately, which then requires us to be patient, something I admit I personally am not very good at. I want patience and I want it now. It's kind of my attitude many times. But when the timing is right, God always comes through. Notice in verse 2, he brought me up out of a horrible pit. We do not know the circumstances of this particular event. We don't know what the event was that David was writing about, but it was at a time when he felt like he was going to die. He was cast into this horrible pit, but God brought him up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. So David is writing about God pulling him up out of the pit and then setting his steps on that which is sure. Now there are some who look at verse 2 and say, you know what? I see a picture here of our Messiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he says he brought me up out of a horrible pit, it might refer to the Messiah rising up from the grave. Truly, Jesus was risen from a horrible pit. Now, David and many other Old Testament prophets did prophesy of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Earlier in Psalm 16, verse 10, David says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the Holy One wouldn't see corruption. He would die, but his body would not go through decay. Why? Because God would raise him from the dead. So the Messiah would die, but then would rise from the dead. How long, though, between his death and resurrection? Somebody tell me. 3 days. Now here's another question. What did Jesus do during those 3 days? Did he finally get a nice nap? After all, he had been very busy up to that point. What did he do during those 3 days? Where was he? Was he just there? He had released his spirit. Remember, he said to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. So his spirit, his life force essence, whatever you want to call it, was departed from his body. They laid his body in the tomb. Where was Jesus? I'm glad you're asking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we read, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It's quoting from another psalm. When Jesus ascended, he took with him many that had been held captive, and he gave gifts to them. But then it says, now this, he ascended. We understand that. He rose up out of the grave, then 40 days later rose into heaven. He took with him some who were held captive, and those that were then with him in heaven before the Father, he gave gifts to them. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean, but that he also first descended? You've heard the phrase, what goes up must come down. Well, it's reversed with Jesus. What went down, then went up. But first he went down. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, there was this doctrine a few years back that was a false doctrine. The doctrine that said that when Jesus went to the lowest parts of the earth, he actually suffered the torments in hell. That his work on the cross wasn't enough to pay for our sins. He further had to suffer in the torments of hell. And if you turned on religious television about 15, 20 years ago, you saw men like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and several others that were espousing this false heresy, this false doctrine that Jesus suffered in hell, that he was actually sinful and suffering in hell. Heresy, false doctrine. That's not what happened at all. It goes on to say, verse 10, now he who descended is also the one who ascended. What he who went down did go up. He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Well, that doesn't really explain to us what he did when he was descended, when he went to the lowest parts of the earth. Where was that lowest parts of the earth? Well, according to Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells what I do not believe is a parable. I believe it's an actual event. Now, in the parables, Jesus says, there was this certain man who did this, or some farmer went out to sow seed, and he would speak in very generic terms. But in that particular story that he tells in Luke 16, he names a rich man, and he names a poor beggar named Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus spoke about the abode of the dead, the way it was constructed before his death and resurrection. The abode of the dead was actually two compartments. On one side, you had Father Abraham and all of those who died in faith, who believed that Messiah was coming, they went down there on that side. Then there was this great gulf fixed, this huge uncrossable chasm. On the other side was a place of torment, flames even. And those who did not believe in the coming of the Messiah, they went to that place. And in that story, Jesus talked about a certain rich man who, as he says, fared sumptuously every day. He ate like a king, lived like a king, even wore purple and fine linen. Fine linen, that's kind of the garment of the religious guys. The purple was the garment of royalty. And so this guy was royalty. He was religious, and yet he cared nothing about poor Lazarus, the beggar who was laid at his gate, begging for food, desiring even to eat the crumbs that fell from that man's table. And the rich man cared nothing about him. When he'd go to do his religious duties or go to work at the palace or the governmental headquarters, he stepped over Lazarus on his way to go deal with other more important issues. Well, Lazarus died, Jesus tells us, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and being in flames in torment, he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus over to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in these great torments, this great flame. And Abraham said, sorry, dude. Can't happen. No one from here can go to there. No one from there can come to here. He said, remember, you had good things in your life, and Lazarus, evil. Wow. Yeah, he had evil because the rich man could have done something but did nothing to help him. That's evil. When we can do something but choose to do nothing, that's evil. So that's what it was like before Jesus died and rose from the dead. But when he died, he went down to the abode of the dead, not to suffer in the flames, but to preach the gospel. I did it, he said. Died on the cross. And in just a little while, I'm going to rise from the dead. And whoever believed in the coming of the Messiah, I am he. Now, who wants to go with me? And everybody in Abraham's bosom, me, me, me. And they all were excited. And then finally, when Jesus ascended, he brought with him all from Abraham's bosom. He emptied that spot out No one goes there anymore. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to you when you die? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident. You want to have confidence in something? Be confident in where you're going when you die. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Have you noticed that recently, over the last year or so, that people are scared to death of death? Have you noticed that? It seems more so than in my 31 years of life. It's mean, man. It seems that today people are so afraid of death that they're willing to impose upon themselves many, many things. Now, I have no issues with masks. I have no issues with the vaccine. I have no issue with any of these things. But as a believer in Jesus, I see the Holy Spirit putting his finger on the pulse of the world, and the world is terrified of dying. But yet, one out of every one of them are going to die. You do all you can. You know, we used to say, you live right, you diet, you exercise, you don't drink, chew, or go out with girls who do. You live a good life, and you're gonna die anyway. Pass me a Big Mac. You're going to... Death comes to us all. And people are scared to death of dying. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. Now, I'm all about being healthy. I'm all about mitigating, getting... I don't want to get sick. I hear somebody cough and I walk the other way and... Lord, please help them and keep me from getting sick. And I pray that out loud jokingly, but I'm serious. I don't want to get sick. But at the same time, we are confident. Yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So nobody goes to Abraham's bosom. Some people believe that that is actually a place called purgatory. No, no such word in the Bible, no such place in the Scriptures. Where did it come from? Well, I'm not at liberty to discuss that. But I know for a fact that in Scripture there is no such place called purgatory. I know for a fact that as a believer, when you die, you go to be with Jesus. But what about non-believers? Where do they go? Well, they go to that other side. There's a big chasm, and across the way, what used to be Abraham's bosom is now empty, but that rich man is still there in torment. And every person who rejected Jesus as their Savior and Lord, when they die, they go there. And the worst for them is yet to be. As if that weren't bad enough, the worst is yet to be. And Revelation 20, verse 13, we read about at the very end, after you got the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment at the end of that millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. That's the torment side, the rich man and all who reject Jesus. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Do you want to get what you deserve? No. Do I want justice for me before God? Oh, no, thank you. I want grace. See, all have sinned. And unfortunately, that man I look at in the mirror and go, ooh, you're getting old. He has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I do not want justice. People that say, well, I'm a good person. Compared to who? Not compared to God, not according to his high and holy standard. You might be a better person than me, but you're not good enough for God. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I needed a Savior. And so I do not want to be judged according to my works, and I won't be. Because at that great white throne judgment, that's the judgment for the non-believers. Then it says in verse 14 of Revelation 20, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death. That rich man and all who went to that place and are still going to that place are going to one day be cast into the lake of fire. Out of the frying pan into the fire, literally. Now, I want us to all do something here. Find your pulse. Man, mine's going a little too quickly here. Find your pulse. Everybody get your pulse? When I say go, I want you to start counting your heartbeats. Ready? Go. Stop. I had 10. 8. 7. 9. We're all losers. No. Every second, 1.8 people on planet Earth die. During that time, 7 to 10 people on this planet have died. And many of them, probably most of them, went to the place of suffering. What are you going to do about it? Is there anything we can do? Oh, yeah. You and I, we have the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ in these earthen vessels, these bodies. Later on, we're going to read in the psalm, if we ever get back into it, where the Lord will say of himself, I have not withheld your righteousness and your truth. I've not held it back. And folks, we need to understand the severity of the time. It's not about politics. It's not about pandemics. It's not about racism. It's not about all of the temporary social ills and evils of our culture. It's not about even abortion. It's not about the LGBTQ movement and all that stuff. It's about people dying who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they're going to hell. And the Lord has told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you need to have a reminder about the seriousness of this call, just check your pulse. Because for every one of those heartbeats, somebody in this world is dying. And we have a way to make sure that when they die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No one needs to go to that place of suffering where that rich man is and where everybody else who rejects Jesus will go. All who believe in him will indeed avoid that horrible pit that David wrote about. Back in Psalm 40, verse 3, cooking along here. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I became born again, God radically changed me. And if you've been born again, God radically changed you as well. And it was a difference that other people could see. Just the very look on your face became different. You went from to. It was a dramatic change. And people looked at you and said, what in the world happened? And you told them, well, I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. He forgave all my sins, and now I'm going to heaven. Wouldn't you like to go to heaven too? Remember that old commercial? I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. Wouldn't you like to be a Christian too? Or maybe it was for Dr. Pepper, aging myself. But God makes miraculous changes in those who believe in him. Deliverance from destructive habits and behaviors, a radical change from selfishness to servanthood. Even the looks on our faces changes when we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. Such a powerful witness that again in Psalm 40 verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. A changed life is a powerful witness. Verse 4, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor is such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, those thoughts toward us, they are more than can be numbered. Isn't that interesting how here we read that God's thoughts toward you are more than can be numbered? It's at least as high as our national debt, and even higher, that many thoughts that God has for you. Now, the devil wants us to think that God doesn't think of us at all. God doesn't care about you. He's too busy with other things. Or the devil will say, yeah, the Lord's thinking about you, and man, is he not happy. He is angry. He's frustrated. God is saying, why did I ever save them? But let me tell you something. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Psalm 139, verse 17, we read, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. God has precious thoughts toward us. How great is the sum of them. God's precious thoughts, a great sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Notice he doesn't just say sand on the seashore, which is would be more than I could comprehend. You pick up a handful of sand and you start to count the grains of sand. Each one of those grains represents a precious thought that God has for you. Then you count that handful of sand, and then you look up the beach and down the beach and into the ocean, and then around the world and the rivers and lakes and every place where there's sand, bags and bags of it at Home Depot, and you begin to realize, wow, God must think a lot of me, and he thinks precious thoughts toward me. The devil wants you to think that you're worthless. Oh no, you are not worthless. You are the most expensive commodity on the planet. How do I know this? Because the currency used to pay for you was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are not worthless, my friend. You are the most valuable thing ever. Now, are you worthy? No. But you are not worthless. And his precious thoughts toward you are more than number than the sand in the whole world. So when the enemy lies to you and says, you're worthless, don't believe him for one second. God's precious thoughts toward you outnumber the sand and the world. Now in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, we read about a savior instead of sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. No, wait a second. Beginning with Adam and Eve, it appeared that God did desire sacrifice and offering. Remember when they sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover up their nakedness, and God says, uh-uh, that's not going to do. He took the skins of animals. Well, to do that, you got to slay the animal. Took the skins of animal, covered their bodies with them to remind them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sacrifice is necessary to pay for our sins. When David was penning the psalm, the worship of God at the tabernacle, the sacrifices they offered, it was at a peak. Heartfelt worship, heartfelt sacrifice. But as time wore on, what was once a wonderful movement became mechanical. Religion replaced relationship. Habit replaced heart. It got so bad that God, through the prophet Isaiah, rebuked the people for their ritual, heartless sacrifices. Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Why? Because God does not want ritual, heartless sacrifice. What does he want? He wants relationship. He wants us to be in fellowship, relationship with Him. But yet sacrifice is necessary to establish a relationship with God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But those animal sacrifices could not bring us into relationship. What can we do? Thank God that the Lord has substituted ritual sacrifice with something better. And that something better is a sacrificed Savior. Again, verse 6, sacrifice and offering, bulls and goats, lambs and whatever, you did not desire. That wasn't what God really, really wanted. What did He want? My, notice capital M, messianic prophecy here, my ears you have opened. What does that mean? And then to reemphasize the fact that it's not about animal sacrifices, He says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. This phrase, my ears you have opened, refers to something in the law of Moses in both Exodus 21 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where we read about slavery. Slavery. If a person became indebted to another, he could become a servant and pay off his debts for a maximum of 6 years, depending on how much you owe. That depended on how many years you served. 6 years was the max. At that point, you were not only set free, but the person you served was supposed to provide a whole lot for you so that you could make it on your own. Set you up in business or whatever. Now, if that servant thought, now wait a second, I've been better off being a servant than I ever was on my own. I would like to become that man's servant forever, for life. He could, under the law of God, become a voluntary slave for life. And Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, if it happens, he says, the servant says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, and since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl, which is like a pretty thick pointy nail, and thrust it through his ear to the door. Huh, the door that's made of wood? Pierced through his ear, affixed to that wooden door, with a nail, with an awl? Interesting pictures, isn't it? Thrust through, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servants you shall do likewise. Now, here in Psalm 40, David, the king of Israel, refers to himself as one of these bond slaves, a voluntary slave for life, saying unto God, my ears you have opened. But David was also speaking of another who would become the ultimate bond slave, one who had more than just his ears opened. And the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, quotes from this exact verse, but changes one little thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, therefore, when he, the Messiah, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, we read that in Psalm 40, but a body, I thought it was my ears you have opened, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. My sacrifices cannot bring me into a right relationship with God, which is why God came to save us, whose ears and, in fact, his entire body was opened up, that he might shed his blood for you and me. And in verse 7 in Hebrews 10, he says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, in the entirety of the scriptures, the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs and everything there. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus did fulfilled the law and the prophets, and is therefore the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Through my sacrifices, I cannot have a relationship with God. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I can now have what God has always wanted, a personal relationship with me and with everyone who believes in him. Through Jesus, he is our God, he is our Lord, he is our King, he is our Master, he is our Bridegroom, he is our Friend, he is all this and much, much more. Verse 7, he says, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. You know, there are about 350 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of the Messiah. The last of the prophets wrote 450 years before Jesus came. Prophecies like he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then of Jacob's son Judah, and then he would be a descendant of King David, and then the things that the Messiah would do, give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear, even raise the dead, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that a murder attempt would be against him, but he and his family would flee to Egypt. But then out of Egypt, he would come and eventually settle in Nazareth. These are all Bible prophecies. That he would be betrayed by a close friend for specifically 30 pieces of silver. That the Messiah would be crucified between two thieves. His clothing would be divided, and for his cloak they would cast dice or cast lots. Jesus fulfilled all of these, plus all the rest of them. He is the promised Messiah, but is he your Messiah? Have you entered into a relationship with him? His ears, his entire body was opened up so that you and I, through faith in him, can have a relationship with God. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Jesus preached it. He taught it. He never held back. I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, for you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So the Messiah came and did what he said he would do. He even told often to the disciples, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of evil men, will be crucified, but 3 days later rise from the dead. He held nothing back. He did it. It is finished, ladies and gentlemen. And now we have relationship with him. And now we have his help when we need it. In Psalm 40, verses 11 through 17, we read, help me now. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. David's like, Lord, please keep helping me. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. Notice David says, they are more than the hairs of my head, all of his iniquities. Therefore, my heart fails me. According to my scalp situation, I should be decreasing in iniquities. Just saying. Notice, though, that David doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't say, I was raised this way. It's my culture. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't say it was locker room talk. It was an indiscretion. It was no big deal. I'm seeing somebody to get help from. No. David grieved greatly over his own sin. He owned it. He even would say in another psalm, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. And he was writing about his sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, and also then the murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up. But he says to the Lord, against you and you only have I, not we, but I have done this evil in your sight. And because he repented, God forgave him. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Those who are out to get me, Lord, you take care of them. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. You know, there are people out there that just want to catch you falling. So they can go, aha, aha. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? Oh, wow, real holy Joe you are. Sounds like Yoda. Holy Joe you are. Don't be like them. Don't get caught up in that sort of thing. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. There it is. But I am poor and needy, David says, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, do not delay, oh my God. And you know, at just the right time, Jesus will come through for you. At just the right time, he will come through. So as we've learned in the psalm, God wants a relationship with each one of us. We were all born in the horrible pit of sin. We couldn't pull ourselves out, either by sacrifice or through our good works. But since God wants a relationship with us, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He himself sacrificed himself in our place. Jesus delighted to do God's will. He kept God's word perfectly from birth and beyond. He voluntarily allowed us, his creation, to open his ears and his body on the cross. 3 days later, he conquered sin and death. He rose from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus' sacrifice will do a person no good until they ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Then they will be forgiven. Then they will enter into relationship with him. Then, when they die, to be absent from the body, they will be present with the Lord. Have you taken God up on this amazing offer? By the way, it's a limited lifetime offer, limited only to your lifetime. Beyond that, offer is taken away. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you haven't yet asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, please do so today. If you want to talk more, want to pray with somebody about that, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service, pray with you. Others are here willing to do that. If you are a believer, check your pulse. And remember, for every heartbeat, somebody is dying and going off into eternity, many of them into the place of torment. And then ask God, Lord, would you please use me today to save somebody from the judgment to come? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us. Why you would want to have a relationship with me, I will never know, but I'm so glad you do. Lord, why you did what you did, I'll never know, but I'm so glad you did it. Lord, thank you. Thank you that I get to have a relationship with you. That, Lord, we get to walk with you. You're with us every moment of every day. We don't have to say, oh, Holy Spirit, please come and help me. Oh, Jesus, please come and help me. You're already with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Nor do we have to worry about what you're thinking about us. Your precious thoughts toward us are more in number than the sand. Praise you, Lord Jesus. The Lord be magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.